Reading from 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. For my title for this evening's message is Elijah's sudden appearance and disappearance. So on the scene, very quickly, and very soon the Lord, we'll see, removes him out of the scene and then brings him back again in a greater degree of power. But we're beginning a series of studies here on the life of Elijah, the prophet. And I think it's going to be very helpful for us, drawing lessons from this man of God and seeing how he lived and learnt to walk by faith in the Lord. Many lessons on faith, on prayer, dependence upon God, humility, zeal for the Lord. All these are lessons that we can learn from the life of Elijah. I'm sure you're familiar with the prophet. And you think, wow, he's a remarkable man. And yet James says that he's also a man like unto one of us. He's a man with similar passions and feelings and temptations. He's just like one of us. So we mustn't unduly exalt him. Yes, God used him and used him mightily and prepared him for the work that he was going to give him, gave him to do. But on the other hand, he is just like a man still, just like one of us. And so God also prepares us and will use us not to speak to kings, probably like he did, but to speak to those whom he brings along our way and to use the experiences that we go through to be of help to others. So I do think there is a lot for us to learn. And we'll just this evening be looking at these first seven verses. So here in verse 1, we see how Elijah is suddenly and somewhat abruptly introduced to us. He seems to drop out of nowhere, to come from nowhere onto the scene, as if he's dropped even from heaven itself. And out of some almost total obscurity, suddenly he appears on the scene to speak this message to the king, King Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. No mention is made of his parentage. No mention is made of his family, his father or his mother. The only thing that we read of here is that he was a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead is east of the Jordan and somewhat of a rough terrain, apparently, and a rocky place, and quite a rugged place, which is probably quite typical of Elijah himself, being a rough and rugged kind of personality. Some people do say that he may have come from Tishbi, which is in Upper Galilee, and then his family moved across to Gilead, where he was actually brought up. Some people even say that he may have been an Arab, a descendant of Ishmael, actually a Gentile, but I'm not sure about it. We don't know exactly where he came from. So he suddenly appears on the scene, and his dress, as I'm sure you know and are familiar, was different to the local dress. He had the dress of a prophet. His upper garment was made of a camel's head, and he had a girdle around his loins, and even that was very distinctive of the kind of lifestyle that he was living. And he would have no doubt stood out from the crowd, especially when you compare him to the priests of Baal, who were dressed all in white, and they had their pointed bonnets as well, white linen for their clothing, remarkably different. So here was a man prepared by God and coming with God's message for Ahab and for Israel out of obscurity. Well, we can go further down the line, isn't it? And you think of John the Baptist suddenly appearing on the scene as well, 400 years or so, the Lord, there had been no prophetic word from God. And then John the Baptist appears in Palestine preaching repentance. You can even say the same for our Savior. He also, in a sense, came out of obscurity. Nazareth. What good thing can come out of Nazareth, they said. Well, the Lord came out of Nazareth and came preaching the word of grace and the word of the Lord. And then, of course, we can also think about the 16th century and that time when Romanism and Catholicism was dominating the world scene and people were given over to idolatry and superstition and indulgences, and such superstition gripped their minds. And on the scene came 1517, Martin Luther, suddenly out of nowhere, nailing his 95 theses to that wall, that church wall. And, well, you know what happened after that. The Reformation started. But where did he come from? But he'd been in preparation. God had been preparing him all along the way for that work that he had called him to do, just like he has here with Elijah. Well, Elijah's words, I'll just say a little bit, concentrate a little bit on these words that he said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Here was a message of judgment for Ahab and for Israel. And it would have, I'm sure, startled Ahab initially, because he thought he'd more or less put an end to Jehovah worship. He thought he'd exterminated it, eradicated it from Israel. That was his intention. That was what he was out to do, to eliminate Jehovah worship and to bring in and establish, as he has done at this point, Baal worship. The state religion at this time was Baal worship. So Israel had turned quite a long way away from God. We read in chapter 16 about Ahab's father. Chapter 16 and verse 24 and 25. We read, verse 25. Omri wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. That was Ahab's father. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger. But Ahab went even further. In verses 30 and 31, we read that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he also did this thing. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up a temple in Samaria for his worship, and did more to provoke God than any of the kings before him. So he did even worse than his father. This, in taking this Jezebel to be his wife, well, that she only stirred him more and more to do, encourage Baal worship. She is the one who moved him, who influenced him to eradicate Jehovah worship and to bring in the worship of Baal. So idolatry was rampant at this time in Israel. The altars of God were broken down. It means stopping people from offering the sacrifices or worship. Prophets of the Lord had been killed, so many of them, by Jezebel's hand. And the aim was to make people put Jehovah out of the mind, out of the picture of the people, and let them concentrate only on idolatry and Baal worship. It's all in the past. It all, your God, your Jehovah, it's all in the past. It's history now. It doesn't belong to this present time. This present time is only for the worship of Baal. So when Elijah comes in, and when the very first words he says, "The Lord God of Israel liveth," he's alive. He's not dead. He's not non-existent. He's not eradicated. He's still there. He's alive. Well, that would have, I'm sure, startled King Ahab. Well, friends, we also live in a society, isn't it, where people are trying to eradicate God from society. We live in a nation, in the West, we should say, where militant atheists are trying to remove God from the vocabulary. We don't want God in the dictionary anymore. We want him to be a thing of the past, a relic of the museum. Put him in a museum. He doesn't belong today. Today our God is science. Today science tells us everything. Science is what we bow down to. Science is our God. And they want to use logic and reason to try and explain everything. But you and I are left here to testify otherwise. You and I, wherever God has put us, say to the unbeliever and the unbelieving world, the Lord God, he lives, he's alive still. We have his answers to prayer. We have experiences of him in our daily lives. He's a true and a living God. He sees, he knows all things. To him we are accountable. And we remind them of that when we can, because they don't like to hear these things. Before whom I stand, said Elijah. But he was standing before King Ahab. And yet he's saying, before whom I stand, he's got more in his eye, the Lord. And he sees, he says, the Lord is the one who has sent me. I am his messenger. He has sent me. And I see him in a sense more than I'm not so afraid of King Ahab. I fear the Lord. And are we also fearful maybe in witness? Here is some help for us to realize that the message that we hold, the message that we have, it comes from the Lord. And we speak in his name, and we give out the message in his name. We have a message from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We don't need to fear man. We fear the Lord. Well, the message actually given here, as you know, is one of judgment. There's going to be no dew nor rain these years according to the word. And that was something that the Lord warned them would happen. He warned Israel and Judah. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, we see this. And Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So if they turned aside to idols and worshipped them, well, famine would come, drought would come, famine would surely follow as a judgment from God. And Elijah says this to them, to Ahab, there will be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. From now on, until you hear from me again, Ahab, there will be no rain. That is, until I receive a prophetic word from the Lord. Now, not only did Elijah receive a word from the Lord, but when he received the word, well, he turned it into prayer. You could say he prayed for it. He prayed for the rain not to stop. James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us this. We know that he prayed for the rain to come, but don't miss the earlier part of it. He also prayed for the rain not to come. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Just as earnestly as he prayed for the rain to come at the end, when he received another prophetic word from the Lord, so before it happened, he also prayed just as much. But that doesn't sound very kind, does it? What's he doing? Praying for the rain not to come. Imagine all the terrible things that would happen to the country, the land. It would drought, and the fertility of the land would disappear. And the land needs water. The people need water. How are they going to survive? What deprivation will come? What hardships will come to families with children? And yet, this is what Elijah is praying for. A drought and a famine really to come. But is it a terrible thing? Well, not really, because it gives us an insight into Elijah. It shows us that Elijah is more concerned for the glory of God and the name and honor of God than he is, in a sense, for material prosperity and success. Samaria at this time was fertile. Things were going well. People were prospering and successful. But the name of God was being dishonored. And Elijah was a man, he cared more for God's name and God's honor than even earthly material prosperity. Chapter 19 and verse 6. Sorry, not verse 6. I haven't got the right scripture text, but it's the one which says I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That was his feeling. That was his motivation, even behind such a prayer as this, that he was jealous for God's name and God's honor, even above earthly blessing and prosperity. Isn't that better? To have God's name honored than to have a successful economy and everyone doing very well and God's name forgotten and out of the picture? Well, God put this prayer into his heart. God moved him to do it. And even the prayer, we could say, came from the Lord himself. And he moved him to pray. Well, then, secondly, we see Elijah's sudden disappearance. Sudden appearance, and now he's suddenly taken away. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan, that is east of Jordan. Now, when we read this, we may immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, Elijah is running for his life. Elijah has to protect himself from King Ahab. Ahab's surely out to kill him after saying this. But there's been no indication that Ahab is out to kill him. Ahab probably laughed a little bit at what Elijah had suggested, because Samaria was doing well. There'd been no sign of a drought or sign of famine. They'd been under Baal worship already for some time and were doing well. And he thought nothing of this word from Elijah. And so what does it mean then? Why does the Lord tell him? Because it was the word from the Lord. Why does the Lord tell Elijah to go and hide himself by the brook Kereth? Well, the word hide here means absent, or conceal, or keep from public notice. And what the Lord is saying is, go and absent yourself from the public. Keep yourself from them, from public life, and live alone in the wilderness. God was withdrawing his prophet and his word from the people. God was this was another judgment that was coming upon them. Famine, drought, that was one thing. But now, a famine of the word of God. A spiritual famine was coming upon them. This is what's indicated here by Elijah being withdrawn into the wilderness. A famine of hearing the word of God. Far worse, isn't it? Far worse than a material kind of famine. Material famine is bad enough, but to have a silent God, to have a God who doesn't speak, who doesn't communicate to us, who doesn't hear our prayers, well, that's terrible. To have no message from God to direct us how to live our life and what he thinks and how we can seek him and find him, Well, that would be a terrible thing. And that's what is happening here to Israel. By withdrawing his prophet, God is bringing this spiritual famine upon people. Elijah, if he'd remained in the public eye, well, the people may have prevailed upon him. They may have besought him, come on, Elijah, pray for us. Pray the Lord will take away this thing. And because he's a man of like passions, well, he may have prayed. But the Lord wanted this judgment to be seen out and the people brought to repentance. Well, friends, what can we say? What should we say then of churches who have adapted, have gone away from the Lord and alongside a worship of the Lord? Well, they are given themselves wholly to worldly. Worldliness has entered the church alongside the worship of God. Wholesale in the worship and the life's worldly lifestyle is encouraged. Is the Lord pleased to see these things? Are there no consequences from such activities? Will the Lord just wink an eye because it's his people? No, friends. God must also punish. God must also bring some discipline upon his churches. The worst thing that could happen to the churches is the Lord leaves them alone and stops speaking to them and stops correcting them and just leaves them to themselves. Is the Lord still speaking? Maybe we have to ask. In some of these churches, we're so given over to worldliness and encouraging their members to live worldly lifestyles which are displeasing to the Lord. Maybe the Lord has withdrawn his word and his hand and his blessing also from them. But then, not only is there this spiritual famine indicated by Elijah being sent into the wilderness, but there are also lessons for Elijah to learn while he is in the wilderness. And first, there are a number here which I will give you. Firstly, we could say he had to learn humility. He stood and preached, as it were, boldly before King Ahab. Well, that might go to his head. That might uplift him a bit much, too much. And so the Lord is coming in and helping him and bringing him to this deserted place on his own. Maybe he seems the kind of person who say, Lord, let me free, let me loose. Let me go out and preach the gospel and thunder forth your word and the people will repent. But that would be his way of thinking. It's not God's way of thinking. God's way, no, you come apart. You come apart into the wilderness and I will do my work. So it's humbling for Elijah, because maybe naturally he was disposed, his disposition was to preach and to give out the word of the Lord. Well, he has to also learn to depend upon God, to trust him. And we see this here in the way that he is provided for. Verse 4, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And here we see the natural and the miraculous in his sustenance. On one side, the natural, the brook is provided, and yet the miraculous is also there for him, that these ravens are feeding him. And what a miracle that was. No small thing for these birds to be feeding Elijah. These were birds of prey, and they feasted on carrion, they feasted on dead animal flesh. And they were very selfish birds. They were so selfish that they wouldn't even feed their young. And that's why if you come across Psalm 147, verse 9, it talks about God giving to the beasts his food and the young ravens which cry. They sort of cry out of hunger because their own, as it were, parent birds are not feeding them. So they were ravenous birds and birds that neglected their young. And yet here they are going completely contrary to their very nature. And instead of devouring the food, they bring the bread and meat every morning to Elijah, for him to eat. A miracle. And done because God had commanded them to do it. Where did they get their bread and meat from? Some of the commentators like to conjecture. not from Obadiah's table, who we read of in the next chapter, who kept the prophets in caves. He only fed them with bread and water, not with bread and meat. Some people say maybe it was from the 7,000 who were also the Lord had kept for himself. And one person even suggests maybe it was Jezebel's table. Well, we don't know, but it's conjecture on the part of some commentators. But God can, in extremities, provide for his people in unexpected and from unnatural sources. He may even move unbelievers, something which is against their nature, to help believers. He may even move them to help us and to come to our aid as a church or as individuals. And we saw that, I think, with the fence, isn't it? With the fence that has been put up, God moved even the council to provide that for us, remarkably and wonderfully, miraculously, working in that instance. Well, two ways then. God can provide naturally when the natural is not available to us as a means. He is able to miraculously provide for his people. So Elijah is learning these lessons. He learns as well to live simply. No luxury food here, just bread and meat, and the same every day. No variety. He's given daily provision. So he's learned to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he also has to learn, finally, how to suffer with the people. Because we read that after he went, and there in verse 7, the brook, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. He himself has to suffer as a result of the famine and the drought. He doesn't escape, and he also is affected by it. Even though he's done no wrong, even though he's the Lord's a man, and it teaches us, doesn't it, that even when judgments fall, well, Christians are not exempt from it. Christians may also have to be affected by it. And we see this today with coronavirus. Take it as a judgment from the Lord. Well, so many believers are also affected. Sometimes you see with tsunamis. We heard the great tsunami many years ago in Sri Lanka and Indonesia. Well, there were Christians also caught up in that tsunami and taken away. So we cannot entirely escape these things. Well, the Lord then is going to move Elijah on to Zarephath and to a heathen Gentile town in Sidon, Jezebel's homeland. Amazing. And we'll come and look at that, God willing, next week. So we just begin our study today with these few verses. What opportunities, friends, or when we have opportunities, let us ever remind them, the unbeliever, that the Lord lives. Let ourselves also be jealous for the Lord, and whatever situation he puts us in, whatever our circumstances, he has so much to teach us, so many lessons for us individually to learn. May the Lord bless these words to us this evening.